to get started, how did Paradot do?
How would you say she did, sweetheart?
Well, she ended up with, what, 4 or 5 big, huge ribbons. So she did great, placed in, what, 4 or 5
of the 9. There were over 800 dogs there. It was the national championship. And they were all, 80% of them were Australian Shepherd, English Shepherd, and Border Collies. And she's got 2 of each. And the one that qualified for the Nationals, she is a English Shepherd. And Paradot's on crack all the time. I mean, you know, she's got those kind of eyes. And to be a dog that does this stuff, you got to be like that, because you wait for 4 hours. There are literally hundreds of dogs that are getting massages and special coats and special diet. They traveled from all over the United States were there. And they were, I mean, these are thoroughbreds. And your course is 30 seconds to a minute. And then you got another 3 or 4 hours. And everybody there qualified over the last several years to be there. And so these are all top gun. And it's fun to watch the other breeds, because German Shepherds are cool to watch. Labs are fun to watch. Corgis are fun to watch. But they don't run like Border Collies. And they don't run like English Shepherd. These dogs are jacked. And it's like they're just standing here and you let them go and they are barking all the way through this course, going through stuff, up and down stuff, over stuff, or around stuff. And it's, you just got to slow them down to where they'll, and there's, it's like a blur. And then you wait for 3.5 hours. So we got to spend a lot of time with Lauren and Jeff. It was awesome. But Lauren loves her dogs and she loves what she does. We're real proud of her. So overall, I would guess probably the top fourth of all the dogs in the United States. And they made it there. And about 1 out of 200 make it there. So this was Paradot's 2nd year. And she's got 2 deaf dogs that she's trained. One's a Border Collie and one's a English Shepherd. No, Australian Shepherd. And man, they fly. And they're deaf. And she can move them around with her fingers. Just jump, sit, jump, move, bend. I mean, and they're amazing. They're really cool. They're both white with blue eyes. And they were going to be put down, so Lauren took them, and now they're going to be champions. In the meantime, they get to play and eat really good, so it's going to be okay. So she loves dogs. She said, Dad, don't think I want any kids. And I said, well, that's okay. We got 12 of them, grandkids. We're good to go. And 12 grandkids and 7. We had a good time. I was thinking the whole time last week, Dot ran around Dot. For those that are cool, she ran around 10, and I'm at church. I'm telling Rebecca, I said, well, they're about ready to shake hands. Okay, church is going to pray for Randy. Okay, go, you know, and that's how I think all the time. So it was pretty good. It's weird not being here when I'm somewhere else. And I like being other places with my family, but it's odd not being here too at the same time. Yeah. But it was really good seeing Jeff and Lauren. Really good seeing them. We might not see them again for a while, but Chad and Kayler came over for a day, and Ariana had the store, and who's their other one? Jim, yeah. They're still in Kentucky, or Kansas, yeah. Starts with a K. No, they're doing real good. They're doing real good. So it was a lot of fun. It was something, some of you that have been in national events or sporting events or anything like that, it's intense for a minute, and then you got long waits, and it's intense for a minute. It's just the way it is. So a lot of waiting around, a lot of visiting, and taking dogs to the bathroom and feeding them. But it was a lot of fun. We were in Ohio, Springfield, Ohio, and 4 days later, they had a bunch of trees come through there and wiped all the trees off of our golf course. So we were like 2 miles from there, right there. So it was all right. Yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to finish out the book today, and I promise I'll get done pretty early today. So, yes, you have, yes. It's interesting. At the end of this book, by now, Paul has just written 1 Thessalonians, and he's turned around and written this one. And remember, he wrote to the Thessalonians to instruct them on several things. But on the second book that he wrote, which was this one here, just a few months after he wrote the first one, he was dealing with teachers and false teaching. So 2 weeks ago, if you can recall, those of you that were here, we talked about the idea he had to straighten up the idea between the second coming of Christ and the rapture, and how that God will send a delusion to those who've heard the gospel, who've rejected it. When the rapture does occur, they will fall for the lie of the Antichrist. Chapter 3, he goes back to more domestic, practical situations, issues to cover right before he closes the book. It's only three chapters. And he wants to address a topic that had not been rectified from the first book he wrote in 1 Thessalonians. In the first book, he was dealing with the topic that some people believe that the rapture was coming so fast that they decided to go ahead and quit working. So a lot of people quit working. They just quit working. They got in their lawn chairs, they sat on the hill, and they just contemplated their navel, hoping that Jesus would come soon. They quit working. So Paul, when he wrote the book, he said to them, you need to continue to work. You need to work until the day I call you home. You'll know you're done because I'll call you home. That's a really nice way of saying you know you're done because you're dead. You'll die. You get to come home. But until then, we're supposed to work if possible. Not everybody can work all the time or their whole lives. Not everyone can. God understands that. But to those who can, they're supposed to, and they had quit working. They hadn't gone back to work yet. In those 3 to 6 months between him writing these two books, they hadn't corrected that. So this chapter is dedicated to them, pretty much. King James calls them idlers. The Byzantine text throws out the word idling in the Greek. Masoretic text used the word like loafer, lazy, sluggards by some. Some are a little bit nicer. We are meant to work. Does anybody not? And I can't. I'm looking around here, so we all agree with that. But you know, that's a bad word in some contexts. You all know working jobs in which you've heard for now for 2 years. That there's openings everywhere. Anybody that wants to work could, but they've been given so much free money for so long, they've become desensitized to not wanting to work. And if you've already been on being a little lazy, you can see where our society's in big trouble. And it is. This is a biblical look at it. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, from all men that have not faith. Now, it's interesting because if you're reading the book of Acts, it'll tell you the story of what happened in Thessalonica. They got chased out by groups of men. So chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course. What an interesting phrase. What somebody else's translation say? Just anybody's?
Read rapidly.
Anybody else? Anybody else got a different translation that says something different? Verse 1.
Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored.
Yeah. Speed ahead, good course, all those are good. Pray for us that the word of the Lord, we may have speed with this and be glorified even as it is with you, and be glorified in the sense of teaching the Bible, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, wherever Paul goes, he lasts a little bit, and then they beat him up, stone him, whip him, throw him in jail, and he lasts until he agitates and irritates the wrong people, and then they kick him out, threaten to kill him. That's his life. And so he's there for a short time. The whole town comes around to speaking. He's there for weeks or months, sometimes years at a time, before he's kicked out. And so now he's writing back to him. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. Now that evil is actually from the evil one. In verse 2, it talks about unreasonable and wicked men. In verse 3, it says, but the Lord is faithful, he shall establish you, or he will guard you. And it will keep you from the evil one. It's interesting because we know, hopefully on a spiritual level, and many people may not, but as Christians we should know that the real enemy is the devil. And it's demons. And that sounds so weird and hokey, but it's just reality. You believe in Jesus and you believe in the angels, you've got to believe in Satan and the fallen angels. You can't have one without the other. You don't get heaven without hell. You don't get high without cold. This is how it works. We have real enemies who hate us. Everyone is powerful in the universe is of spirit. Angels, God, Satan, fallen angels. We're tactile, we're flesh and blood. We have real enemies. And there's nothing we could do except use the Holy Spirit to fight them. But we are just trying to stay away from evil. But when people are your enemies, it's so easy to get to see them as enemies, when in reality they are probably not at all. How difficult is it for the devil to coerce, convince, deceive an unbeliever? It is easy. There is no defense. If you're an unbeliever, you're sitting around with your friends smoking weed, or you're drinking, or you're just being a normal kid smoking weed and drinking, you know, or you're just doing whatever you do. You're at work, or you're an adult, but you don't have Jesus. All the thoughts that go through your mind, you really do think they're yours. And you really do think they're of original consent and original creation. And you really do think what you think and feel is correct. But they're wrong. You're at a factory somewhere, you're working at Regal or Ball, or you're at AdKev, and this person is known as a Christian, and they walk by, and you find yourself snarling at them on the inside because they're Christians. Do any of you remember those days? Any of you? Man, I do. I remember those days. Man, they're Christians. I just go over there. Where'd that come from? I've never been hurt by a Christian before. They've never beaten me up or thrown me to the lions or taken my food at lunch. They never shot at me. Anything. But this hatred. And then when I got saved, that hatred was gone. So where did that hatred come from? You know, you can always blame your parents, but knock it off. You got to count, you're accountable for yourself ultimately when you're 18, 19. So just shut up and do your thing. Own it and go on. Begin something new. But the bottom line is, it was because seduced. Like all humans are that don't know Jesus, they're seduced. And they don't know that they're being seduced. The true evil in this world isn't manifesting itself underneath the bed to scare you. It's through deception of the mind to say that there is no God, or that if there is a God, you can't know him, atheism, agnosticism, or that God is so universal, he could be everywhere, which is pantheism and spiritism and Buddhism. Or if you really mess this one up, you get to die and come back again, which is Hinduism. All the isms and ites and all the world religions and all this stuff takes away from the real truth. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus, the Son of God, lived a sinless life and died for our sins. So when Paul is praying, he's saying to them, pray that you be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will protect you and establish you and keep you and guard you from the evil one. Not just evil, but the evil one, actually. That's the whole context. And so the impetus of all the stuff in the world that comes at us that's deceptive is from the evil one. And when people don't like you, they may not even know they don't like you for the right reason. They're convinced that they may not. But the real enemy is the one who's creating and changing this in their mind. We're the only ones that can truly, the Holy Spirit can give us insight to we can change our minds about people and things. The world has no chance. Rare is it a human being that questions his own thinking. Most of the time, we believe what we think is true. Boy, how dumb is that? I just feel in my heart, what, 3 burritos? I had this dream last night. Well, that could be God, or it could be bad food. It could be not enough melatonin. The bottom line is the devil can use anything. Fortunately, God can too. But for those who don't know Jesus, they don't know Jesus. So there's going to be people that hate you. And you have never done anything. That's normal. That's okay. Because they may see the light in you. And if they can't see the light, they sense it. And the devil hates it. And so you become an enemy of the state on different levels, depending upon what God allows. But you will have enemies. And the enemy is the evil one. But the Lord is faithful, who will protect you, establish you, and will keep you or guard you from that evil one. He'll strengthen you. It's interesting because it starts off with the wicked men, but the real protection is against the evil one. Because people are just drones who do what they're told to do. Verse 4 says, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you will both do and will the things which we command you." That's talking about the apostolic strength that Paul has. "And the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." The endurance of it all. He's prefacing this whole section to tell them to go back to work, because he's going to make a statement now that's very, very powerful. This word is actually only used twice in the Bible, in verse 6. Two times. And it's the word to separate yourself from. Verse 6. "Now we command you." When was the last time you heard Paul in his writings, writing to a group of believers at a church he established, say to them, "I command you"? That doesn't happen all the time, but it does here. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," so it must be very important, "that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." From every brother that walketh disorderly. The last chapter in 1 Thessalonians 4 is called idler, lazy, loafer. That's what it means. Who are they talking about here? "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother." So we're talking about another Christian that walks disorderly, is an idler. It's not working. "And not after the tradition which he received of us." And the tradition was following the scriptures, which was go back to work, because Jesus may come tomorrow, but he may not come for 1,000 years. And since this has been written, it's been, 2,200 almost, 2,150. So, or 22,000-ish. So it's been a long time. "For you yourselves," verse 7, "know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Talking about being idlers. The King James uses the word as a disordered thing, which was considered at the time, but it's talking about somebody's lazy. "Don't be lazy," verse 7, "because when we were with you, we weren't lazy," as in verse 8 says, basically, "because neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. But we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we may not be charged to any of you." In other words, we worked our tails off while we were there. We didn't get free food and hung around. We worked. I can tell you not to be lazy, because we give you the example in Scripture and in person, because when we were there, we worked for our food. Day and night, we labored and travailed so that you could not say that we didn't. Verse 9, "Not because we have not power," in order to say, hey, I'm the boss, I can do what I want to do, "but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if anyone would not work, neither should they eat." Boy, that's a powerful phrase that's been used through the centuries. It seems all inclusive, but it's really not. There's qualifiers in this. There are some people that can't work. There are some people who need assistance. Because the Bible also says, if someone is thirsty, what do you do with them? Tell them to get a job? No, you give them something to drink. If someone's hungry, do you berate them? No, you give them food. So how does that correspond to this? Common sense. If a person can work, they have the ability, but they choose not to for either a wrong religious reason or because of another bogus reason, this person we're supposed to remove ourselves from, because they make the church look bad. And they're not healthy to be around. You think God would hold each one of us accountable to something like that? "Now we command you, brethren." They're not saying it'd be a really good idea. "We command you in the name of Jesus that you withdraw yourselves from a brother who walks disorderly or idler or who won't work, which doesn't follow the traditions of us. It's called separation. Now, they're brothers and sisters in Christ that are going to be lazy like this. They're not. They haven't lost their salvation. They're not going to hell. And if you work really hard and go to church, doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You got to know Jesus as your Savior. But these individuals did know Christ, and they chose to not work. Verse 9 says, again, not because we have not power to make ourselves examples to you, to follow us. For even when we were with you, that we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Because when Paul and them were there, they worked, so they didn't have to apologize or feel guilty for eating, because they earned it. Verse 11 says, for we bear that there are some which walk among you, and they work not at all. They're disorderly or work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. It's interesting because when someone has the energy to work, in this case, and don't, they become busybodies. What does God think about busybodies? People who talk. Poor and average minds talk about people. Poor and average minds talk about people. You ever sit down in a group and they start talking about people and one make you throw up so you just left? We experience that. Good minds talk about things. Great minds talk about ideas. I forget who said that. It's not my idea, not my conception, but somebody else said that, and I believe it. When people don't work and they do just with their hands and they're not busy, they can become busybodies. And that is not a good thing to be. It's a shame. We need to stay away from it. It's our nature to want to know and to share. We have to fight that sometimes. But just if you read this, how this is delineating itself. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if anyone should not work, neither should he not eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. But they're busybodies. It's kind of funny. Their bodies aren't busy working, they're busy talking, but they're called busybodies. I don't know, just a weird thought. Verse 12. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, go back to work. Get a job. Earn your own money. Buy your own food. Be independent. Take care of yourself. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing, because some were working really hard and had a hard time buying their own food, and they were in poverty, and they were having issues, and consequently they were doing the right thing and still suffering. And for that group that's doing the right thing and suffering, it was be not weary in well-doing. For those who aren't doing the right thing, it's do it. Work and eat your own bread. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count not him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Remember, these are Christian brothers we're talking about here. If the person's not a believer, we can't hold them accountable for anything. They got the wrong daddy. Satan is still their father spiritually. They can't know truth. Anything that an unbeliever does is ego-dystonic or syntonic to their behavior. If my dad's the devil, if I do anything that's not of God, that's consistent. Because my dad's that way, I follow him. But if my dad's Jesus, God the Father, through Christ the Son, he's adopted me, then to be ego-syntonic or do the right what I should do in my own body, I need to follow Christ. And it gets confusing when I'm a follower of Christ and I have Jesus who's died for me, the Holy Spirit in my heart, and Jesus in my heart, and me have all this understanding, but then I live my life like my dad's the devil. How in the world can we be adopted by Jesus? Now, I say this rhetorically, of course. How in the world can we be adopted by Jesus and perpetually be living like our biological father, so to speak? our birth daddy. We're born into sin. The devil is all that we know. Rageful, bitter, vengeful, jealous, deceiving. His name means deception. He deceived a third of the angels. Come on. We got no chance, with the exception of having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so Jesus died on the cross. We see it. One out of 10 sees it, maybe. Who knows? And we see it. We say, oh, God, forgive me my sin. Thank you for saving me. And then we go on a quest to live a life that's for Jesus and to tell others. But along that quest and the paths that we take, it's real easy to get distracted and get off the trail. It's real easy to get mad at God for something not going right, or feel sorry for ourselves if something doesn't go right, or to anticipate him doing something for us that he didn't do, because in our minds that would have been his will, but he chose it not, and then we get bitter. Sometimes we just get tired. Sometimes we just get lazy. Sometimes we get sick. But all of those things will pull us away from him, and next thing you know, we're over here. The brother who quit working, who's been exhorted, the groups of people who've been exhorted to go back to work, they don't want to work. They have, although they're of this adopted family, they choose to hang out with this family on the weekend. So they're out there drinking beer and smoking weed and acting like idiots when they should be over here. And then they wonder when they come back, how come God doesn't listen to them? We can't live in states of disobedience and anticipate God's blessing as it would be otherwise. Now, I firmly believe, and I can tell you by example and by life, that even when I act stupid, he still loves me. Even when I've messed up, he still blesses me. He blesses me way beyond what I deserve. I deserve, you know, my nose smashed in my head and dying on the floor. Pardon my graphicness. But that's what I deserve. What he does is he picks me up and cleans me up and says, you're my son. Don't deserve that. And yet, even with that, I still have a tendency to want to float over here because it's my nature. So I got to fight my nature all the time. For those brothers and sisters whose nature who's over here and they can't come back, we're to stay away from them. But not kick them to the curb forever. The goal is to, like, your two-year-old, you smack him on the rear end. Say, son, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. You smack him and say, now don't do it anymore. I love you enough to say that you're going to run on that road. I'm going to tan your hide. So the next time you think about running that road, you rub your rear end and you go, ugh, not worth it. You know, that's how you train a dog too, by the way. I found out last weekend for sure. So, except they use little treats. They don't spank them. Yeah, go figure. But I mean, we've conditioned. And so to do the right thing, God lets us choose. But if we choose not to, and we perpetually do that, our Christian brothers should walk away from us and say, we love you. I want you to come back. But until you can get your head right, I'm not hanging out with you. And the goal of all that is verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish. The aim of this discipline was reformation and restoration of the offender, according to Charles Ryrie. So we're supposed to obey the word of the Lord, and if one of our brothers and sisters are acting out of the way, as friends, we should be dealing with this. There's different roles in a church and how the pastor should handle it and the leadership, the deacon board, or the elders in this time, same thing, basically. But that's a little bit different here. We are to work. We are to be examples. We are to be individuals who unbelievers can't point us and say, well, look at them. Now, the devil can do that with anybody, but there's only a certain limit. Remember, the scripture tells us to live our lives faultlessly, which doesn't mean perfectly. It just means so that they can't have a lot of fault thrown at you. We are to be examples. The bottom line is, everybody around us is going to hell. People, nations in the world, great majority, 99% of them. And they may get saved in the tribulation period if it happens soon. But a lot of your family members are dying and going to hell. I hope you remember that. A lot of your family members don't know Jesus at all. They're not religious. They're Catholic. They go to Methodist church. They do stuff, and they don't know Jesus as Savior. Now, not everybody in that category is like that, but it's a strong majority. If you don't bow your knees to Christ, you're not going to heaven. Putting on a coat or a pretty dress or walking into a nice building doesn't make you go to heaven. You got to know Christ. And until you do, you don't. And until you don't, until you do, rather, our enemy is the devil. Any place that preaches and doesn't teach that Jesus is Lord, where you have to accept Him as your Savior, any place that teaches that. If there's a Baptist church in this town that doesn't teach you that you must accept Christ as Savior, they're wrong. They're evil. Because if I could stand up here as a man of God and write books and swoon you with my wonderful teachings and my psychological babble and really reel it on, I could have a church of 10,000 people. And nobody's going to heaven because they don't hear about accepting Christ as Savior. How insidious is that? That's as bad as a false religion or a cult or a sect or an orthodox religion that doesn't teach Jesus or a mainline denomination that doesn't really teach Jesus. It just teaches church. And they're all wrong. Jesus is the reason we have a church. He's the reason we're going to heaven. We don't even need pews. We don't need anything. We have Jesus. We just need to be faithful. As long as we can keep that in our mind, we are less vulnerable to evil, the evil one. We are less vulnerable to things that are wrong. We are less vulnerable to our own natures. We can say no to ourselves. Forgive quicker. Not be vengeful. Be kind. Listen to God tell you to do things and then do them, even though you don't want to. You don't want to make up with this person. You don't want to walk across here, but he's telling you to, and you know he is. But after a few moments, you could talk it away as just indigestion or something and not do it. But you know. You know. But we can't hear that when we're talking. And so being right with God is everything, and he's telling them this. But in this particular context, the being right part is like your grandpa told your daddy, get a job. Work. Earn your keep. Do the thing that you should do so that no one would have anything against you. Paul and Silas and Mark and Timothy, they would go and they would build tents. That's what Paul was, a tent maker. And he had worked 6 days a week building tents, 12 hours a day. And at night, he'd preach all night. And they listened to him because he had worked all day. And he had made his own money. And he could demand money from all the churches as an apostle, but he didn't all the time. He worked anyway. And in so doing, he showed everybody, work hard. Earn your keep. And that's what we're trying to do. I used to have a good friend of mine years ago. When I say good, we were acquaintances and didn't want to kill each other a couple times. But we were... played softball together. This guy worked so hard at not working. He was a professional not worker. But I really loved the guy. And one time he got a check. And he was working for the state. And he got a check. And he came by and showed it to me. He goes, check this out, Elliot. And it was a check. It had a lot of overtime on it. It was a good check. He goes, this is the first check I've cashed and went to the bank in years. I didn't have to back in going backwards. Man, what's that worth? You made it. You earned it. It's yours. You can go pay 5 1/4 a gallon for gas now. And, you know, get a loan, get a full tank of gas. But you earned it. You don't have to apologize. But that was the first time he said he could walk into a bank forwards and cash a check. I'll never forget that phrase. We are to be Christians. Now, he wasn't a believer. I worked on him for years, but I couldn't get him saved yet. So maybe God can, some, but not by me at this point. But we're Christians. We know the difference. We have the Holy Spirit. We know right from wrong. Verse 16, we'll close. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Always by all means, the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul, I write with my own hand, which is a token of every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Just a simple benediction. But the bottom line is work. We were made to work. But we're not made to work to not talk about Jesus, and we weren't made to talk about Jesus so much we don't work. There's a balance. We can't be so earthly good we're no heavenly good, and we can't be so heavenly good we're no earthly good. We've got to be kind of in between. I mean, work, and yet it's just our job. Work, it's our vocation. But our avocation is about telling others about Jesus. That message can never end, because that message ends, we're all in trouble. Because then church just becomes a place you go to get some free donuts and coffee, which isn't a bad idea. But if that's the only reason why you go, it's on purpose. It transforms us. We could have the world could see our lives as very in the middle. No extremes of anything. But God could see that same life as an amazing life who's brought other human beings to the kingdom. Through their testimony, their words, their modeling, their role modeling, their life, their generosity. At the end of the day, God being happy with you is way more important than anybody else. Nothing else matters when you're laying there dying. I'm right with Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm a Baptist, you know. You can still raise your hand every now and then if you want to. It's crazy, I know. Yeah. Being right with God is everything. So, work. And I look around, you do. Our church is not lazy. The ones that still go here, the ones that have maintained it through the Chinese flu, the ones that have still maintained itself through all this, you guys are the strong ones. This is the core. This is the nucleus. And there's some nuclei-eyed people that can't be here for other reasons. But this group is a good group like that. You're strong. You're raising your families. You're working jobs. Some of your marriages stink. Some of your marriages are great. Some of your kids are lousy. Some are cool. Some of your spouses are getting busted in the head. Some are great. We're all the same. We all go through it all the same. What sustains us is Jesus, so that we can endure and then thrive within the context that he gives us personally. Without that constant reminder that Jesus loves us and this is all part of our gig, we're on our own like those unbelievers who don't know Jesus and they're depressed and have nothing in this world. Nothing. We got it all. Got it all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you for everything. And Lord, having everything through you is what we need. And yet we know there's going to be some super hard times, but you will carry us through it. You'll be with us. We never have to be alone with you, without you. You're always with us. If the whole world leaves, you're still there, and we thank you. God, I pray that you give us wisdom and strength to do the right thing when it's the hardest thing to do, and to have the courage to do so. God, thank you for loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 439. Hymn number 439, Sweet Hour of Purity. And let's sing that very first verse, hymn number 439. I'm glad you're all here today. It's a summer day. It's a good day to sleep in. A lot of people are working, but I'm glad you're here. Be faithful this week, as faithful as you can, and when you mess up, just tell God you're sorry and start again. It's good having you all here. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Michael, would you close us today in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the day.